Thank you so much, Joe, for leading us. We're going to be looking at part of that chapter that he read to us, and it's verses 16 to 24 of Matthew chapter 11. And I'll read those words again. It's prefaced by these words in verse 15, which really act as a link between what Jesus has just said and what he goes on to say. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Quite significant words. Then he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Maybe we think if only Jesus had come to Netley and he'd healed a blind person in Grange Road. And then when we were there in Victoria Road, he had raised a person from the dead. Then we followed him to Ingleside and he set a lame person on their feet for the very first time. If only the Lord Jesus had preached in the Royal Victoria Country Park and the thousands had gathered there and we'd been there and we'd listened to him and we'd all forgotten our packed lunches and the co-op was shut because all the workers from the co-op had flocked to RVCP to hear Jesus preach, and then he'd taken five baguettes and two sardines. And he'd fed every single one of us till we could eat no more. We think, if only that had happened then I would put my trust in this Jesus. And if all this is true, we think, if all this record in the Gospels is actually true, if he did do these things in particular places, then those people to whom Jesus came and spoke and showed these signs, they must have been the most favoured generation ever. Well, we'll come back to that question at the end. But you're right, they had enormous blessings. Chapter 11 begins by telling us that Jesus went on from there to teach and to preach in all their cities. Verse 20, these are the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. They're the cities of North Galilee, the evangelical triangle that saw things other cities hadn't seen, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. It was typical of our God, just as Isaiah chapter 9 had prophesied that he'd chosen not great Jerusalem in the south, the religious centre, nor Rome, the capital of the empire, the center of power, nor Athens, the center of learning, but poor, benighted Galilee of the Gentiles, where the people walked in darkness and sat down under the shadow of death, and it was to these people that the light shone first. And the wonderful counselor, the warrior God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, began to move forward the advance of his kingdom. But sadly, in this place, not everybody who sees the signs and hears the words believe in him. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw that even John the Baptist was now beginning to have doubts, and he sends questions, messengers with a question to Jesus. Are you actually the one who is coming? Or is it time to look for someone else? And Jesus sends the message back to them. The curse is being overturned as I advance. You're getting a foretaste of the shalom that I'm going to bring in as I bring in my kingdom. And the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended by me. And then Jesus makes a defense of John. He says there's nobody in history up to this point born of a woman who has been greater than John because of John's calling. He is the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He is Elijah, if you like, the figure promised at the end of the last book of the Old Testament, who will announce the arrival of the Lord himself. John is so great because he gets to point to one even greater. The Son of Man, the Son of God, come in our humanity to save us. And if John is God's last prophet before the sending of his Son, who is his last word to us, then Jesus says how important it is to listen to John, who is pointing you to listen to Jesus. Yeah, in Matthew's gospel so far, relatively few people have had ears to hear what's being said to them. Very few have responded to either John or to Jesus as they call people to repent, to turn, and to follow Jesus. There's been a few fishermen. There's been a couple of demon-possessed men from Gadara. There's a Roman centurion who's following Jesus now, who had faith so great that the Lord hadn't seen anything like it even in Israel. There's a despised Pharisee whose daughter had died. There's a sick woman whom nobody else could cure. There's a leper who's following Jesus, an outsider, a person excluded, unclean. There's a blind beggar we've read about. Oh, and a despised, hated tax collector. Here's the sum total of God's preaching through the greatest man of the Old Testament and now the greatest person of all of history. Is that it? Is that what God sent his Son to do? To bring a few guilty, bankrupt, unclean, helpless, broken, weary, burdened people into his kingdom? Well, yes and no. It wasn't a few, it was lots of them. And that's exactly the gospel, if you've got ears to hear. But the vast majority so far of these privileged cities of Galilee have not listened to Jesus. And so this is the point at which Jesus tells them a parable. It's probably the first parable in Matthew's gospel. It comes before the parable of the sower in chapter 13, but it's got all the classic parable language, you notice. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then with the question leading into it, to what then shall I compare? And then Jesus tells us a story. And the story is not designed to simplify truth so that at last everybody's going to understand it. His teaching has already simplified truth. You should have understood it by now. But with the parable teaching, Jesus hides truth. And as he tells the story, it begins to disarm you. And you look at the characters of the story and you think, how foolish these people are. Until finally your ear is opened and the penny drops and you're punched right on the nose and you realize, the people are me. He's talking about me. So first of all, we've got the parable. Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like little children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you didn't mourn. I wonder if, as Jesus says this to these people, this is what you are like. They are shocked, and they're offended. If he had said to them, what do you think you were like? They would have said something very different. Capernaum clearly had a very high estimation of itself. We're exalted to heaven, they would have said. We're the children of Abraham. We're the people who have the truth. There would have been people with their hands up saying, you ask us what we think we're like. Well, we're the teachers of the synagogues. So we're like the leaders of the great Old Testament. Or we're the teachers of the law. Or we're the followers of the law. We're the holy people. We are a people who have a great history, a great heritage. We're the spiritual VIPs. We are the good people. We are the God people. We're the people waiting for God's King. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're like little children playing in the marketplace. You're playing your little games. And what are the two games they're playing? They're playing weddings and funerals. One group has piped up on their pretend flutes and they've said, now you lot dance because that's what you did at a wedding. And they said, no, we won't. We want to play funerals. And we're going to sing a dirge to you. So you lot start mourning and wailing. And they wouldn't do it. And it's the chaos and the cacophony of the playground. Nobody can agree. They all want something different. Can you remember the playground? 50 years ago for me, age 7. I can remember it in the enclosed little playground of Roundstone Preparatory School. And at playtime, there was one little group walking around with their arms stretched out saying, join on war. And there was another group with their arms stretched out saying, join on football. And there was another group, join on hopscotch. And another group saying, join on ballet dancers. And there was no consensus at all. They couldn't agree. And what ended up happening was that the D-Day landings that we were reenacting were rushing across the football pitch where they were trying to play Manchester United against Liverpool as hopscotchers hopscotched across the minefield and little Anna Pavlova's pirouetted in an offside position just in front of the Liverpool goal. It ended up in chaos. The Allied advance was repulsed by Swan Lake. And the last shot that would have won the cup for Liverpool hit a poor girl just hopping onto square number 10 and went round the post. And it ended up in arguments and chaos. You remember the noise of the playground? I live near a school. And I don't know how they do it, how they create that noise. You teachers and you TAs, you deserve danger money. And Jesus says, now this is this privileged generation of his day. This is how he sees them. They all want something else than what's being offered to them. And I'm pretty sure that he's chosen the games of weddings and funerals for a very specific reason. But what's happening is that they'll neither mourn nor will they dance. So secondly, we've got the explanation for, Jesus says. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm showing you. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What had God done? God had first of all sent John the Baptist to them to prepare the way of the Lord. What was John's message? What's the word that you'd have gone away from listening to John with that word ringing in your ear? Repent. Repent. And his message was one of repentance. Turn from your old ways. Mourn over your sin because the King is coming. And whilst the arrival of the King is glorious, it's also dangerous, John is saying. Because we're not fit to meet him. We're all sinners. If you turn back through that blank page that divides Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of our New Testament, from Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the last time that God had spoken before John the Baptist 400 years earlier. And you look at the last two chapters of Malachi, you get the urgency of John's message. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, as God's talking about John, my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who is going to be able to stand when the Lord appears? Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be like stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, behold, I send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, what John hadn't realized, and we looked at last time, is that Jesus brings an age, a year of grace before a day of judgment. But that age, that year of grace, is designed to get people to repent, isn't it? And to believe and to turn to Jesus. And John has faithfully called for that repentance. What is repentance? It's a turning from an old way. It's, if you like, a death to an old way. John is saying, come to the funeral. Why is he called John the Baptist? There's a clue in his name. Because he's a baptizer. And what is baptism, if not the sign of the death of an old life and the turning from it and the rising into a new life? John was singing the dirge over old Jerusalem, over old Judaism. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Repent, turn. But they wouldn't mourn in repentance. Whilst they'd flocked to hear him, many had not listened to him. And they find a reason not to mourn or to repent. And they look at John and they say, well, John's a bit extreme, isn't he? He neither ate nor drank. That doesn't mean that he didn't eat or drink anything, but like Elijah, his forerunner, he was an ascetic. His ministry, his message was so urgent that he didn't have time for the niceties of life. He didn't bother with wine and fancy foods. It was honey and locusts if he went to have a meal with John the Baptist out in the wilderness. And they came to the conclusion that this person who was so serious, whose message was so weighty, that clearly he had a demon. He was a madman. And we'll not listen to him and his great warnings and repent of all that we are. This isn't what we want, they're saying to God. God had sent the greatest man of the Old Testament to these people, and they'd rejected him. And then he sent his own son, the Son of Man. That's a favorite description of himself. It's God taking our humanity to be the perfect Son of Man, to step in where Adam had failed and regain more than Adam had lost. He'd come to bring in God's reign of love and grace over his people. And he comes eating and drinking. And they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, it's true that Jesus did eat and drink like normal people. He wasn't a Nazarite like John the Baptist, an ascetic. But he was never a glutton or a drunkard. But Jesus would enter any home where he was invited and sit down with any people who welcomed him. He'd come to find and to save the lost and the guilty, the sick and the weary. And to do that, he went to them and he would eat with them. He didn't mind whether it was a Simon the Pharisee or whether it was a Matthew the tax collector. Now, his message wasn't contrary to John's. Both of them begin their ministry with exactly the same words: repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is here. But whilst John had to point beyond himself to the answer, Jesus is the answer. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who answers Malachi's great question. God is coming in all of his glory. Who is going to be able to stand? Well, it's the answer, all who receive Jesus, all who trust in him and turn from an old life to follow him in a new life. This is glorious. That the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, had come to save us because he loved us. He'd come to go to a cross, to pay the debts of the bankrupts and wash away the sins of the sinners. He'd come to lay down his life to ransom us to God so that all can be safe in him, who are trusting in what he's done for them and who he is. And we can stand before a holy God. But what's Jesus doing? If John is calling us to the funeral, Jesus is calling us to the wedding, isn't he? What a gospel that can both call us to a funeral, to an end of an old life, that we might go to a wedding, the beginning of a new life, that mourning might be swallowed up by dancing, and tears and dirges by songs of joy. No wonder weddings were such a part of Jesus' ministry, weren't they? Stories about them, parables about them. In fact, the very first miracle that he did in John's Gospel was done at a wedding. But it was a wedding that was in danger of turning into a funeral, wasn't it? The wine had run out. It was about to become an absolute disaster. And it was a picture of the dry, dead Judaism of Jesus' day, with its empty purification pots that he comes in and he fills with the new wine of the kingdom. But Jesus hasn't come to ruin the party. The party's already ruined. He'd come to bring in the celebration of the new kingdom, of the great wedding feast, where all will sit down with God at his table in never-ending delight. But they have rejected the call to mourn over their sin, and they have rejected the invitation to dance to the wonders of God's grace. And this generation, they scoff at Jesus too, and they say he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's like the children in the marketplace. Nothing that they're offered is good enough for them. John, they're saying, is too severe. And Jesus is too kind, too lax. Well, as they say, he's the friend of sinners. He is, isn't he? And thank God that he is. And there's no greater friend of sinners than the Lord Jesus, who alone can call us to repent as he shows us the horror of our sins and our failure, and yet at the same time comfort us in our mourning. He's the one who can show us how utterly bankrupt we are spiritually. But we've all broken the law. None of us have kept all of the demands of God as he does. And then as he shows us our bankruptcy, he can enrich us with his grace. There's nobody like him, the friend of sinners, who can take our burdens and give us rest. But this generation are saying that he's not our friend because we don't need him. We're not the outsiders, we're the insiders. We're not the sinners, we're the good people. And we will not mourn to John's warnings, nor will we dance to Jesus' invitation. And Jesus says about them, wisdom is going to be justified by her deeds or her children. That is, what might be rejected by one generation will be justified by history. Who will be seen to be right? The inhabitants of Chorazin or Jesus and those who have followed him? And that's gone on through history. So often when the gospel is preached in its truth and its power, calling for the repentance of our sins and faith in Jesus Christ, that is what gets furiously rejected. Think of the giants of church history. John Calvin. You say, wow, imagine sitting under John Calvin's preaching in Geneva. One of the greatest theologians and preachers of all time. And yet John Calvin, in 1538, was exiled from Geneva because they didn't like his preaching of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, greatest North American preacher, sacked from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1750 for preaching the gospel. John Wesley, greatest evangelist probably in Britain, preached to millions of people, travelled hundreds of thousands of miles, preached tens of thousands of sermons, and yet none of those sermons in a Church of England church, because they'd banned him for preaching the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, greatest Baptist English preacher, vilified in both secular press and the Baptist Union. Why? Because he stood for the gospel. And he said, I am quite willing to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me. Wisdom will be justified by her deeds. There will be a day that shows what is real, what is true. And there is a great future day that will vindicate the gospel and all who have received it and judge those who haven't. And that's thirdly the application that we've got in verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. What we thought would have been so decisive in our lives and caused that decision to follow Jesus to be made, if we'd had it, they had, and yet they didn't turn and follow Jesus. The signs they saw that drew attention to him and his message, that he can save, and he alone, Chorazin, had them all. It's amazing that actually in the New Testament, no miracles of Jesus that he did in Chorazin have been recorded for us. But Jesus says he did most of his mighty works in these three cities. Scores of people must have been sat in Chorazin who had been touched by the power of the kingdom and yet are moved by the grace of the king. And you, Bethsaida, blind people had seen for the first time in your streets. What an entry Bethsaida is building up in Wikipedia at this point. The blue plaques on the doors of those houses that said Peter was born here. And this is where Philip and Andrew grew up. Men who had repented and turned and followed Jesus, but most people hadn't. And you, Capernaum, the place that Jesus had made his base when he left Nazareth, the place where the sick had risen from their sick beds, lepers had been cleansed, the dead had been raised. Jesus questions Capernaum by using words from Isaiah 14, which were applied in the Old Testament to the king of Babylon, the inveterate enemy of God's kingdom, who said, I will be exalted to the heavens. Is that what you think, Capernaum? Jesus says. No. Like the king of Babylon, you're heading for Hades. Not for the heights of glory, but for the depths of despair. And he compares, or rather he contrasts, these three great privileged cities of northern Galilee with the notorious, infamously evil cities of history, with Tyre and Sidon, places known for their cruelty. They were dealing in slaves. They were dealing in human trafficking in Tyre and Sidon. The great, greedy, proud Phoenician cities whose judgment had been foretold in the Old Testament and then recorded in the Old Testament. Or Sodom, that place so evil that God had moved the day of judgment backwards through history to destroy them right there and then. And Jesus says, if the things that have been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum have been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they would have remained to this day. And on that final day, he says, it will be more tolerable for the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than for the privileged cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum. Those old cities, they sinned against and were judged by what little light they did have. But you had the light of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, walking in your midst, showing you the kingdom, calling you to come to God, and you rejected all of that light. Nothing was good enough for you. God sent John to call you to repent, and you wouldn't. God sent Jesus to bring you the joy of life, and you didn't want that. And Jesus can't put a blessing on them, like he did at the beginning of the chapter, on those who are not offended by him. But rather he puts a woe on them. Jesus puts a lament. He sings a dirge to them. Is he shutting off all hope to them? Well, no, I don't think so. Because whilst this is a painful text, how can it not be? Look at the words. I can't twist the words. But whilst it's a painful text, what are parables supposed to do? They're supposed to slap you around the face, aren't they? Wake you up and say, look, this is you. You need to turn. The parable is supposed to leave us saying, what must we do? And what we need to do is to repent and believe the gospel that tells us that in all of our weary, burdened, sinful state, we need to come to Jesus and find his rest. And yet he's not shutting off hope for these cities, because there's still an invitation at the end of this chapter. Maybe one last one, that they'll come to him and they'll find that rest, that the woes might be turned into blessings. But what about us? Do you really think that the inhabitants of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum were more privileged than the inhabitants of Netley? I don't think they were, you know. I think we are more privileged, because they lived before the cross. They hadn't at this point in history seen how the king went to win the victory over sin and judgment and the law and hell. They hadn't yet seen the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, where he defeated death and silenced Satan's accusations. They were living before the days when the Spirit came and empowered the church to take the good news of the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And it's that gospel that comes in God's mercy and his patience to Netley this morning, that gets to tell you of this king who befriends sinners and calls them to repent of their sins, shows us what we're like. And as we weep and as we mourn because of the shattered lives that we've lived, he is the friend of sinners who puts his arm around us and leads us to the table that speaks of the greatest wedding of all history. As at this table, he shows us what the friend of sinners did for sinners to save them, that they might come to the wedding. Are you ready to hear that this morning? Are you ready to turn from the playground where nothing is quite good enough for you. Where whatever God says, no, no, that's not for you. When God says repent, you say, I don't need to. When God says come to the wedding, come and find your excitement and your love and your joy in Jesus Christ, you say, no, thank you, I've got quite enough of that. Are you ready to face reality? Have you got ears to hear what the gospel's saying to you? And to turn from the excuses and the cover-ups and the pride and the self-righteousness and the defensiveness, ready to be undone by all of the grace and love of the We'll sing our last song before we come to the Lord's table, which is, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest.